Well, I ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to our study of Hebrews chapter 10. We are now in part 2 of a series that we began last Lord's Day that I have entitled The Point of Decision. And this morning, I want to take us to a passage where we are going to be learning a very sobering lesson about Christianity. For when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the point where we have heard the truth and we understand that truth from Scripture concerning salvation, there comes a point when a decision must be made. And in that decision, there are only two options. There is either a positive decision or a negative decision. One either embraces the truth or one rejects the truth. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. If you have ever been in my office here in the church, then you quickly recognize a quote that I have on the wall of my office by one of the most well-known New England preachers of all time. It is a quote from Jonathan Edwards, and it says this: "Give me New England, lest I die." Jonathan Edwards had a heart for this area of the country. Jonathan Edwards had a desire that all of New England come to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so for years, here in New England, not far from here, by the way, he preached the gospel. One of his most well-known sermons was one that he entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You might read some historians about that sermon who talk about it, and they will try to tell you that he preached that sermon with some kind of sadistic happiness in his voice as he somehow enjoyed inflicting pain upon those listening. But that could not be farther from the truth, from the heart of Jonathan Edwards, who said those very words, "Give me New England, lest I die." In fact, Jonathan Edwards never found joy in seeing the heartfelt pain of guilt upon a sinner. History will tell us and has told us that he never even raised his voice when preaching. In fact, he would stand in front of the congregation in hopes that he himself personally wouldn't get in the way of the message, and he would simply read his message from the text. Just read the page. He just read his sermon. Why? Because he didn't want in any way for his hearers to misunderstand what he was saying. He wanted them to truly understand just what God was saying. And so in preaching "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," Edwards quietly and yet very directly pleaded for the souls of his people as he exposed them to the smells of hell. He was hoping that they might, in fact, run to God's grace. His listeners had to make a decision. Would they take heaven, or would they remain on the road to hell? Well, this is what we find, folks, here in Hebrews chapter 10. The intense concern of the writer of Hebrews for the souls of those who have heard the gospel. The point of decision is at hand. The gospel has been heard. Remember last Lord's Day we talked about, we have been studying since chapter 1 and we have had 9.5 chapters of gospel presentation. 9.5 chapters of the writer of Hebrews pleading with those who first read this book and with all who have subsequently read the words on the page, the words of God Himself pleading with their souls to embrace Jesus Christ. Pleading with them to accept Christ above everything else because Christ is superior to everything else. And so he is pleading, will you embrace Jesus Christ or will you reject and return to your old ways? These then are the two choices. The first one we have talked about, and we saw that in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, the positive side, the positive response to the truth. A response to the gospel by coming to Christ. A response to the gospel by entrusting one's life to the righteousness of Christ, because in His righteousness there is salvation, and only in His righteousness is there salvation. You repent of your sin and embrace Christ as your Savior. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have had our ears filled with the Word of God. And so it's the privilege of all who hear the truth to respond in faith. And then the practice of a life of faith is a life filled with hope, a life filled with continual love for the brethren. We saw that in chapter 10, verses 23 and following. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The sad part about reading this text, and the sad part about studying this text, and the sad part about studying through chapter 1 all the way to the place where we are this morning, is that there's a second response. And the second response is negative. If a person doesn't respond in faith to the truth, this is what happens. And we see it here in verses 26 through 31, and I want to read it for us this morning. Part of the reason why I had Russ read 2 Peter, similar words. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. The writer of Hebrews goes on, and he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the consuming fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' For it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There is a heinous sin being referred to in this passage. And it's not a moral sin. It's not a sin like those that you might think about when you read passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which says, "You who are spiritual, go to one who's caught in a trespass." It's not that kind of thing. In fact, this isn't even a sin like that in 1 Corinthians 5, where you find a man sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul is exhorting the church to not take that lightly and to have this man put out of the church. It's not even that kind of thing. Why do I say that? Because all of those kinds of things can be forgiven. But this sin, there is no forgiveness given. What is being referred to here is the sin of apostasy. The sin of apostasy. This is the sin of rejecting revealed truth willfully. This is rejection in a cold, intelligent way. This is rejection of truth, the truth of Jesus Christ, after giving a mental assent to the truth. This is rejection after making a conscious profession to embrace the truth. One writer said it this way, quote, "Apostasy is the beautiful necklace of truth and principles of Jesus Christ once worn around the neck, but now thrown in the trash." And I want us to make no mistake about it. A man can be granted knowledge of the truth and yet never in the heart embrace that truth to the saving of their soul. That is apostasy. And for the sin of apostasy, there is no forgiveness. Now, I know what many of us are probably thinking right now. Because as I was studying this, I was starting to think this. We are saying to ourselves, how do I know when someone's in that condition? I mean, immediately our minds flood with all kinds of faces. How do I know when someone's in that condition? And I want to quickly give you the answer to that question, so that you're not sitting here all morning wondering. Here's the answer. You don't. You don't know. Only God knows. You see, our job is not to speculate as to who is an apostate or who isn't an apostate and then label them as that and then leave them alone. That's not our job as God's people. Our Christian duty as His children is to pray diligently and to pray faithfully for every individual as far as we know and allow God to determine who the apostates are. That's our job. Only God knows. And so we shouldn't ever make the judgment call that the individual knew everything they could know in the first place, and therefore they are reacted against, and they have rejected the full knowledge of the truth, and that their rejection is final. Because only God knows that. But with that said, with that settled in our own hearts this morning, this is a severe warning to all of us about rejection. And the warning comes through two outcomes of rejection. Two outcomes that come from being a rejecter. Two outcomes from rejecting truth. And they are linked together and they are both terrifying outcomes. And we find both of them in the first two verses of this text, verses 28 and 29. I'm sorry, 26 and 27. And then verses 28 and following just highlight the severity of all of that. So let me list these two outcomes of apostasy for us, and then we'll begin to walk through them together. Number one is this: there is no sacrifice for sin. For apostasy, there is no sacrifice for sin. We see that in verse 26, and we'll get to that in a moment. And then verse 27, the other outcome of apostasy is the certainty of eternal judgment. The certainty of eternal judgment. No sacrifice for sin and the certainty for eternal judgment. So let's begin to look at the first of these then, this reality of no forgiveness for the sin of apostasy. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." This is a frightening reality. There is something from which God cannot save you. And that is apostasy. And we need to understand that He is not saying here that if true believers persist in sin, that there will come a point where the effect of Christ's sacrifice will run out and no longer pay the price for your sin. That's not what He's saying. Remember, this isn't a true believer He's talking about here. This is the so-called believer. This is the one who really is a reprobate, unrepentant person who has full knowledge of the truth. This is the one who has rejected that knowledge, and notice in verse 26, they are characterized by willful and continual rejection. Notice what it says, if we go on sinning willfully. You can mark it, you can highlight it, however you want to put it in there to remember it in your mind, this is deliberate sin. In fact, in the original language, this word for willfully is put at the beginning of the sentence because the writer of Hebrews wants to make that the highlight and emphasis of this entire point. Willfully, they are doing this. This is deliberate. This is well thought out. It is in the mind. It is an emphasis on the willfulness of it all. This is a clear choice of the heart. But also notice that it is continual. It is the continual practice of the heart if we go on sinning. So in other words, here you have a person who persists in open rebellion against God and His clear gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard it, they understand it, they even have acquiesced to the reality of the truth of it, and yet they go on willfully persisting in their rebellion against God. So here's the first point. This is the person who has received the knowledge of the truth. They know what God has done in Christ. They understand it with the intellectual assent of their understanding. They even have embraced the content of that Christian truth. But they intentionally and knowingly reject it and willfully continue in that unrepenting state of sin. For that character of person, verse 26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You say, why? Why is that the case? Why is that kind of person unforgivable? Well, I want to show us why. And I want to show us from the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. So if you would, turn over to Mark chapter 3 this morning as we begin this. Mark chapter 3. And I think all of this that we hear this morning will really help feed our souls in light of the reality of communion this morning. Remember when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, Jesus had already begun His earthly ministry. And now, in Mark chapter 3, He is up in the northern region. He is in Galilee. And people are coming to Him from all over the area. All over Judea. People have followed Him. Wherever Jesus went, He was swamped with people who would bring their sick friends, their sick family members, those who they knew in the community. Because everywhere He went, He was healing the sick. Everywhere He went, He was causing the blind to see. He was making the lame walk. He was healing the lepers, and He was even casting out demons. And so everywhere He went, there were these visible miracles being done by Christ. And here in Mark chapter 3, He's continuing to do that in Galilee. And in verse 20, we see He comes home. So He's in Nazareth. And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. That is, He and the disciples were there. They were so crowded in that they didn't even have time to eat. And when His people heard this, when it says His own people, that means His own family. When they heard this, they went to take custody of Him because they were saying, He lost His senses. He stands against all reason. He's out of His mind. I mean, this guy's crazy. They're saying that about their own family members. And Jesus Himself even said a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. They're showing that to be true. And then verse 22 comes along and says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So here's Jesus in the northern region. He is doing His miracles. People are there. Visible miracles are happening. And Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees come and begin to heckle Him. Now to fill in the details of this, I want us to turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Because in Matthew chapter 12, we get a bit more detail about this very incident. And in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22... it says this, then there was brought to Him a demon-possessed man. So this is the same moment in time. Jesus is there in Galilee, probably in Nazareth, and they bring a demon-possessed. The people bring this man possessed. And he was blind and dumb. This guy's got all kinds of problems, and He heals him. Christ heals him so that the dumb man speaks and he can see. So this visible miracle takes place right in front of everybody. And all the multitudes are amazed. And they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Look, they're saying to themselves, look, this can't be Joseph's son. This has got to be something different. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So from all that he did and all that they saw, this was their conclusion. Their conclusion was that he was the ruler of hell itself. And so in verse 25, it says this, "And knowing their thoughts, he," that is Jesus, "says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" He's saying, really, in blunt terms to the Pharisees, you really aren't that stupid, are you? I mean, if Satan were here throwing out his own demons, he'd be defeating his own cause. That's what he's saying. And then verse 27, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Listen, if I'm doing that, then who are you? And then verse 28 comes along and he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" In other words, if I'm not real, if this ain't the real deal, if I'm not God who is here sending out demons, if I'm not doing it by God, then who is? But if I am, you better look out. Because the kingdom of God is here and I am the king. And look, if this isn't happening from God, then we all got problems. But if I am from God, you better watch out because the kingdom of God is upon you. And so he says to them, in essence, you better make a decision. You better make a decision as to who I am. You can't stand on the fence. You either come to me or you're against me. And then he makes this incredible statement. Verse 31. "Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Now I know all of us have heard about this sin before. In fact, in your Bibles, our translators have done us a little favor and they have added a bold type above that passage, which isn't inspired by God, by the way. It's there for our help because the translators felt we needed the help to see what the subject matter was. And they put a name for it and they call it the unpardonable sin. You say, well, what is that? I mean, people ask me from time to time, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, verse 31 says that any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven. So the first thing that this verse tells us is that God is a forgiving God. That God will forgive sin. He will forgive sin of men. Even blasphemy shall be forgiven. But then verse 31 also says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So this just simply raises a second question in our minds. What in the world is blasphemy against the Spirit? What had the Pharisees done? Well, according to Matthew chapter 12, they had equated the works of Christ with Satan. Right? They had said, he is doing the works of Beelzebul. Beelzebul is the name for the ruler of flies, or the one who is in control of hell. He's the ruler of hell. He's Satan himself. But blaspheming against Christ is blaspheming against the Spirit because it was and always is the Spirit of God working through Christ. Jesus was never doing anything independent of the Spirit. And so when they equated the work of Jesus Christ to Satan, they were equating the Spirit to Satan. And if you attribute the work of the Spirit of God to Satan, that is unforgivable. Why? Because once they had seen all of the works that the Spirit had done through Christ, And after all the miracles and all the revelation that Jesus had brought, that they had seen and heard, once all of that was there and they concluded in the end that he was from hell, equating the only way of salvation to be salvation from hell or hellish, unsavable, then they were in a hopeless state. You see, they were saying, we've seen your work, we have seen your miracles, we have heard your message, and our conclusion about all of this and you is this, you are from hell. And so Jesus says, you can never be forgiven. Why? Because there's no repentance left when you see the truth and you willfully reject it. That's the point. When you see the truth, you understand the truth, you have heard it, you intellectually assent to it, and you go, yeah, we see all that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. You see, the point of all of this is that when a person has all the revelation that can come from the Spirit of God, when they have all of that and they conclude that it's from hell itself, rejection is equated with that because all of that comes from the Spirit. And if this you reject all that what the Spirit has said, you're saying it's from hell itself, then there is no way you can be saved. No forgiveness. You see, this is all about the deity of Christ. You can conclude a lot of things about the humanity of Christ. In fact, you see that in verse 32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, that's a title for His humanity. You can say a lot of things about Jesus and it be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it's not forgiven either in this age or the age to come. You see, you can be forgiven when you talk about Jesus, His humanity, and all those kinds of things, but if you equate His deity with the things of hell, that His work is worthless and demonic, then it's unforgivable. Not because God says, how dare you say that against me. It's not like God's somehow saying, well, if you do that, then by the way, that's it, slam, I'm on you. That's the reality of your decision. You see, here's how we might explain it in the day and age. You may have heard something like this before, even in your own time. You may even have used this illustration. Here it is. When you explain to a person, if you have a terminal disease, and that disease needs a cure, if you don't get the cure, you're surely going to die. That's why they call it terminal. And someone comes with the cure, the only cure for that disease, and you hear about this cure, and you recognize the reality of the cure, and you know that that cure can actually save you from your disease, and then you reject that cure, guess what? Your very decision makes you incurable. Well, we all have a terminal disease, don't we? Called sin. It's terminal. And Christ is the cure. So if you reject Christ, you cannot be saved. It's impossible. So these Pharisees show themselves to be apostates, those who have rejected the only cure for their soul. By the way, there's another example of this kind of person in Scripture. We all know his name. His name's Judas. Judas was an apostate. He was an apostate, if there ever was one, because he lived in the light of Jesus Christ. He even attached himself to Jesus Christ. For all intents and purposes, he looked just like the other 11 who followed Christ. And yet he was never saved. He was an apostate. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus looked at his disciples early in his ministry. You can read about it, John 6, verse 70. And he said to them, one of you is a devil. Jesus knew it. He was talking about Judas. Judas had attached himself to Jesus Christ. He was closer to the light of this world than any man has ever lived. And yet he didn't come to the light. And one final day, he turned around and walked away. That's apostasy, beloved. That's apostasy. And for apostasy, there is no forgiveness. There is no sacrifice for sin. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Make no mistake, it's frightening and it's real. This isn't just theory. This isn't just God saying, oh, I hope you think about this from time to time. This is frighteningly real. Outcome number one, no sacrifice for sins. There's a second outcome of apostasy, and that is certain judgment. Verse 27. There's no sacrifice for sins, verse 26, but here's the contrast, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What doesn't remain is a sacrifice for sins, and what doesn't remain is certain judgment. And believe it or not, this is exactly what the apostate has chosen. This is the willful, conscious, intellectual choice to reject the Lord of glory who bore the wrath of sin is to fully open one's arms to certain divine judgment. I heard someone frighteningly say this week as I was listening to them on the internet. This was a person who for years was a Methodist minister who no longer believes in the deity of Christ, no longer believes in the tenets of the faith, no longer believes in the supernatural reality of Scripture or anything like that. Standing up in a group of 1,500 atheists who said to them these frightening words, "There was a time when I believed you were the other people. And I would preach and teach that you were going to hell. But now I am glad to stand in front of you and say that I am going to hell with you." That is a clear and classic reality of an apostate who knows nothing about what they are about to go to. Because this is a certain terrifying expectation. It would do well for us to mark it in our Bibles somewhere, lock it in our minds, tie it down somewhere. Listen, there is no third option. There is no third option. There is no maybe. There is no, as I heard someone say recently, "I hope so." It has been appointed for men once to die, and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27 said. And so you and I can rest upon this reality. The lyrics, if we were to write a song, the lyrics of the song of the heart of those who believe is this: Christ died for me. Our judgment has been completed on the hill of Calvary. But the rejection of Christ as Savior is a deliberate decision, beloved, to bear the consequences of your own sin, and that judgment is certain. And notice, it is terrifying. It is a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment. Here's how one man put it. A man who walks away from God like that becomes the bullseye for God's guns of judgment. He becomes, in the total sense, the child of wrath that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. I think he's right. This is the object of God's judgment forever. Forever. The place where there's nothing to take away your sin. The only thing left is judgment, and God sees that person as an object of His wrath, and the fury of His wrathful fire consumes forever. This is frightening. This is terrifying. Is it any wonder that Jonathan Edwards would simply just read the words and let the Spirit allow you to smell the sulfurs of hell so you'll run to the grace of God? Unfortunately, there's too much here to finish today. I thought we might get a little farther with our communion time, but as God would have it, I'll reserve the rest for next time. But I do want to say a few things before we come to the table of communion. Let me say this. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, if we deliberately turn our backs on Christ, having received and known the truth, then no sacrifice remains for us. And the only thing that we can expect is the judgment of God forever. The writer of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish people. Here they are. And many of them are standing on the edge. They're, as Jonathan Edwards put it, they are sinners hanging by a thread in the hands of an angry God. And they are over the judgment place of hell, hanging there. What would their response be? Faith? Or rejection? They've heard that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. They've heard that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. They've heard that Jesus Christ is better than any works they could ever do to try to save themselves. They've heard that Jesus Christ is better than any sacrifice that could ever be offered. They have heard that Jesus Christ is better than the old covenant. There's a new covenant in the blood of Christ. Christ has inaugurated a new covenant. It's better than the old. The old could save no one. They've heard all of that, and they are standing on the edge, and they are contemplating, should I go all the way and follow Christ and turn my back on all the old, or should I turn my way back and go backwards to what I knew before? The writer of Hebrews is saying to them, listen, after you've heard all this, if you go on and turn your back, there remains no sacrifice for your sin, only the certain reality of judgment of God forever. What would their response be? You see, that day in Enfield and Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards preached, those who attended his sermon, you know what happened? They quaked in fear. He read that sermon, and the Holy Spirit moved upon their hearts, and they shuddered in fear. And I think maybe this morning that is what some of us need to do. Maybe we need to shudder in fear at the reality of what these words say to us, lest we show ourselves like those who are hardened in their unbelief. And if we will not repent, we will become like those Christ rejecters and become terminally apostate. We will be like those that we read about in 2 Peter. Peter is talking about the false prophets, those who claim to know Christ, those who have attached themselves to Jesus, and yet they are those who will burn in the hottest fires of hell, terminally apostate. What are we going to do? I want us to let these things rest upon us as we think about the Lord's table. You know, we come to the Lord's table from time to time, every once a month here in this church, and it reminds us of the sweetness of salvation, reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ, but I wonder how often it reminds us of judgment. The judgment of God on His Son, so that our sin
could be forgiven in Him. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts? Father, I guess we could have said a whole lot of other things about this text this morning, but You have seen fit to share with us just these brief things. Lord, these are frightening words. We don't know who the apostates are. It really isn't our place to even call it. It's Yours. But we certainly are warned and cautioned about the reality of rejection of the truth. The willful, continual rejection of what we've heard. And that rejection comes in a lot of different ways. It's subtle. Sometimes just undermines over time, and in the end, we just turn away. We don't have anything to do with Jesus anymore. In fact, we become like that one who proclaimed before those atheists, "I'm like You." Oh, Lord, I pray that's not any heart here. Faith is real. We can't come to You without faith. We believe the reality of Jesus Christ, who He is, the deity of Your Son, sacrifice He made on the cross, satisfaction that that sacrifice was to You, that He is acceptable to You. He rose from the dead. He lives to intercede on our behalf. And so we totally place our trust in Him that we might enter boldly, as the text says, into Your throne room of grace. Oh, we need grace. We're so grateful for it. You are living God, the only living God. And so we run to You because we know that in You is mercy. And so this morning we approach this table and we see the elements of this time of communion, aptly named the Lord's table. It's not ours, it's Yours. We are just participants. We see those elements that represent the full sacrifice of You, the complete reality of Your death on the cross. What God required for sin, You paid. So that the judgment that was meant for us is now been paid by Him, that we can now rest in Him and enter in as Your children with a clear conscience. So Lord, thank You for these things. Thank You. Seems somewhat small, but may it not be just words of our mouth. May it be the thanksgiving of a life lived according to what Your Word tells us, out of love for You. It generates in us a love for one another as we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Thank You for the vivid reminder of judgment. May that always cause us to be motivated to share the glories and the richness of Christ with those who are lost and dying, that You, by Your grace, might save them. Because of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.